Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You must be obedient. What's key is understanding what are the commandments, right? What are the specific commandments in detail, both the letter and the spirit of his commandments? And that's where we get to the importance, especially of our section we're at in the Sermon on the Mount. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, but we must know them in order to obey them. What is being required of us. Last week we looked at the same text in general terms, and today we are looking at this text again, but in specific detail. And I would like to start by reminding you of something that we have already said several times. If you look back at verse 20 of this chapter 5, verse 20, Christ said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were individuals who followed the letter of the law. In other words, the letter of the law is what governs the outward words and actions. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were concerned with. And they followed the rabbinical teachings, which also added thousands of human commandments, and they treated them as if they were God's commandments. And we have said many times that yes, there is the letter of God's law. It does govern our outward words and outward actions. But Christ here is teaching us in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 21 and following, all the way to verse 48, he is giving us examples of how our righteousness must exceed or overflow the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And in order for our righteousness to exceed or overflow the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Christ is emphasizing to us that we must understand that the law is spiritual. It's not just the letter of the law, but it's also spiritual. It governs our spirit. It governs our hearts and what's inside of us. The Apostle Paul echoes those terms in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. He says that God's law is spiritual, that it governs our hearts and what is inside of us. And he was referencing, thou shalt not covet, the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. So as we have noted, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness is a theme. But in this chapter, chapter 5, after verse 20, all the way through verse 48, Christ is giving us an explanation of verse 20, how our righteousness exceeds or overflows the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, how we as Christians relate to God's law, And our understand and to understand it, not just the letter of it, but the spirit of it. And so he gives examples. It's not comprehensive, it's not exhaustive. He gives us six examples, six illustrations of how we relate to God's law. And our text today is the fifth of six illustrations that Christ gives to illustrate how our righteousness must exceed or overflow the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. As we've seen, Christ looks at murder, looks at adultery or sexual sin, he looks at divorce, speaking the truth, retaliation, which is our text today, and loving others. Lord willing, next week will be addressed. Matthew 5, 21 to 48. Now these six examples, these six illustrations, point us to what perfect righteousness looks like before God. And you see that, right? Look at verse 48. You should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. That's the standard. Because God is perfect. He's perfectly holy. And that is why, obviously, Christ had to come, as we fall short of God's glory. We're not perfect. Romans 3:23. But God, the Son, added to himself human flesh, to be born under the law, to be perfect as our substitute, and then to go to the cross to bear the penalty of our sins. But his perfection, his righteousness is ours before God. That's our position in Christ. But in our daily walk, in our practice, Christ is saying, as Christians, this is what's expected. If we love Christ, we will obey him. We'll keep his commandments and seek, with the help of the Holy Spirit, empowering us to obey. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the law of retaliation. The law of retaliation. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We mentioned last Sunday that this phrase referred to the Latin language. It's referred in the Latin language as the lex talionis. The lex is the law, the talionis, retaliation. It's the law of retaliation, sometimes referred to as the law of revenge. You can think of it as the law of resistance, is another way of saying it. It is found in three places, as we mentioned, in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. A threefold emphasis. And if you remember, if I were to ask you now, well, what is the underlying moral principle then in the letter of the law of retaliation? You should know in your mind, right? That the underlying moral principle that abides in our time, even in the New Covenant, is that when punishment is put on the wrongdoer, it is to be proportional, it is to be equal. There's equity required. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If an eye is damaged, an eye is required. If $100 of damage is taken to your car, then $100 of damage they must pay. Equality in punishment. Now, we had referred just in general to these texts last week. Let's look in detail for a minute here at each of these texts in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. That's where an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is found, this phrase of the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, the preceding context there is, if you go to verse 22, has the case of men who are fighting each other. And they happen to hurt a pregnant woman, causing her to prematurely give birth. Now, if no harm is done to the baby born premature, so two men are fighting on the side, a woman here is pregnant, something happens, they nail her, baby is born premature, it causes her to deliver the baby. If no harm is done to the baby premature, then the wrongdoers, it says there, must be punished as the father of the baby demands, and they must pay a fine as the judge determines. They caused the birth before its time. So there's some punishment. But it goes on, but if the baby born premature is born dead or physically harmed in any way, then the men who are fighting and caused the harm to the baby, while in his mother's womb, those men who caused the harm should be punished. They should be avenged. They should be retaliated with punishment that is equal to the physical harm that they inflicted on that little baby that was in its mother's womb. As Exodus chapter 21, verse 23 to 25 states, but if any harm follows, if any harm follows to this baby that was in its mother's womb, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The one who suffered harm is, in this case, is the baby born premature. And this is a text of Scripture that says that a baby in his mother's womb is a human being. And anyone who kills or aborts the baby deserves to be punished with death. A life for a life. A human life for a human life. That's how serious it is in God's eyes. Clearly, abortion is murder, and it's the killing of an innocent human life. This is, again, the letter of the law that judges would be implementing. The second example, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. The context of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20, where we see an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this phrase, the context there shows that the law of retaliation phrase is prescribing the amount of punishment for one who physically harms another. If you look at Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, it states, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. The disfigurement here is physical, bodily disfigurement of his body. Talking about personal bodily injury. And the punishment must be proportional. You see that, right? That's the letter of the law there in the Mosaic law. The third place that judges would be implementing, okay? But the third place in the Old Testament Mosaic law that the law of retaliation phrase is found is Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 21. Look at Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 21. What is its context? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21 is the law concerning witnesses. Witnesses, those who come forth under oath, calling God as their witness to testify of the truth of something. What took place in a court of law before a judge? It's addressing witnesses and how to deal with those witnesses who are false witnesses. How do we deal with those who come forth and lie and accuse others falsely of wrongdoing? How are they to be punished, these false witnesses who lie and accuse others falsely of wrongdoing? Notice, if the false witness that tells lies against an innocent person is caught by the judge lying, then I ask you, what should be the punishment of that lying witness? Well, Deuteronomy 19:19 says, Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Right? It's in a court of law. Accusing another person of wrongdoing falsely. And if they'd have gotten away with it, the person would have been convicted of wrongdoing and they would have been punished. the lying witness is using the court system indirectly to try and do harm to his neighbor. The amount of punishment on the false witness should be the punishment which is equal to the crime that was falsely asserted and what punishment that crime deserved. If he falsely accused another of a crime worthy of the death penalty, let's say he was lying and said that, you know what, you committed murder. And he's lying. And you know the death penalty exists for murder. And you know you're innocent. But it comes out in court that that person was lying. They were a false witness. What does it say? Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21 says, life shall be paid for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If he was falsely lying about something worthy of the death penalty, then that false witness should be put to death. You see that? A wonderful way to deter and discourage people from lying in court under the Mosaic law and God's law. Now, as is the case in each of these three Old Testament texts, God gave the letter of the law of retaliation to judges. Judges were the one to make sure that proportional equal punishment was given. We talked about that last week. Us as individuals, when harm is done to us, we have a temptation to want excessive punishment, to go overboard. If they wound me, I get so mad maybe in my sin, I want to kill them. And we brought up the example of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, where he said he killed someone for merely wounding him. That's an example of the sinful desire of wanting to go in excess in retaliation and avenge. But the sin in our hearts is that we want to do it ourselves. And the letter of the law is that it's to be left to judges to do that, not to us as individual people. But judges are the one to implement and enforce the letter of the law of retaliation. So, the letter of the law of retaliation, it governs what we say and what we do. And it's the letter of the law of retaliation is to be, it's given to judges to enforce and implement, not to us as individuals in our lives. As we noted last week, the scribes and the Pharisees made two errors. They made two errors. First, they only focused on the letter of the law. They're only focusing on the outward words and actions and what would deserve resistance or retaliation or revenge. But they also had a second error, and they said each individual has the right to do it. Rather, the true understanding was only judges had that right. But the scribes and the Pharisees, you said, you know what, each of you as individuals have the right to be your own personal vigilantes, to get your own revenge when you want to. So Christ is addressing those two errors in our text. Christ said in verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. See, you as an individual, you're not to be doing that. The scribes and Pharisees are telling you you're okay. You can do it. The law tells you to do it, to take your own revenge. And Christ is saying, nope. Verse 39, but I tell you as an individual Christian not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Christ is telling us that as individual Christians, we must not take our own personal retaliation. We must not personally retaliate or resist against the evil person. God does not grant you and me that right. Now, what I did not stress last week is, you say, if I asked you, who is the supreme judge of heaven and earth? It's given to judges, right? But who is the supreme judge of heaven and earth? It is God in heaven. He is the supreme judge of heaven and earth. And as the ultimate judge of heaven and earth, God is the one who has the right to take revenge and resist the evil person. And God also delegates that authority to human judges within civil governments. The Apostle Paul echoes Christ's thoughts when he said to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." He's echoing Christ's words from verse 39 here in Matthew chapter 5. Do not resist the evil person yourselves. What does he say? What does Paul say then in Romans 12, 19? "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's God's right as the ultimate judge to avenge, to retaliate, to resist evil. God is the ultimate judge. But God does delegate that authority too to judges within civil governments. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Just a few verses later from Romans 12, 19. "We personally are not to take our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God." Just a few verses later is Romans 13, verse 1, where God establishes and appoints government, civil governments. And it goes on in Romans 13, verse 4, that they're his ministers, his servants in this world, to exercise vengeance against evil. His vengeance. Only judges, only civil governments have the right to retaliate, resist the evil person, and God is the ultimate judge. This is all according to the letter of the law of retaliation. But we know as individual Christians, we are not to avenge ourselves. Romans 12, 19, we are, as Paul said in Romans 12, 19, not to take our own revenge. Or as Christ put it in verse 39, we are not to resist an evil person, we're not to retaliate against them. And we know, though, we want it. You've been harmed before in life by somebody. This is a sin-cursed world. Somebody has said something against you. Somebody's forced you to do something you didn't want to do. Somebody's physically harmed you in some way at some time. Somebody said something false against you at some time, or somebody wanted to take something from you that was yours. We've all been harmed in some way in this world. We know we want revenge. We know we want someone to retaliate and punish the evildoer. Let me stress to you that a holy desire that the evil person receive a just punishment from God is not wrong. It's not wrong. Wanting God to retaliate and resist and punish and avenge the evil person is not wrong. You can read it all through the Psalms, for instance. I'll give you an example in the New Testament is Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs in heaven, those who died for their faith in Christ, it says they cry out in heaven for God to retaliate against the evil persons who killed them. They're in heaven with a holy desire asking God, "When will you avenge those evil people that killed us for our Christian faith?" So what is our problem? What is our problem is we are sinners. And as sinners, we tend to want excessive punishment. And we want to do it ourselves, rather than leave it in God's hands ultimately or his delegated authorities and judges in our civil governments. Christ wants to teach us the spirit of the law of retaliation. So why does Christ mention borrowing in verse 42? I mentioned this at the very end of last week's sermon. Verse 42 says, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." And as I mentioned last Sunday, this is a hint. This is a clue as to what the spirit of the law of retaliation means. The one seeking to borrow from me has not harmed me, or slandered me, or forced me to do anything, as is typically the case when the law of retaliation applies. Right? Somebody just comes up to you and says, hey, can I borrow some money from you? They haven't slapped you. They haven't tried to take your coat, your tunic. They haven't forced you to do something against, right? That's typically the case. Somebody's done harm to you and the law of retaliation applies. Somebody just comes up and says, can I borrow from you? Have you ever had this scenario of borrowing in your life? You will someday. You younger ones that are just getting in the workforce and starting to accumulate some savings, etc. If you have had this happen to you, you know what you immediately begin thinking inside of you. I wonder if this person will pay me back. I've worked hard for the possessions I have. And this gets us to the center of the spirit of the law of retaliation. We immediately go to self. I've worked hard for what I've had. I wonder if they'll pay me back. The center of the spirit of the law of retaliation that Christ is getting at in our text is, are we self-centered? Are we self-centered? Is myself and my possessions what I care about most in life? Is myself and my possessions the most important things in my life? The spirit of the law of retaliation demands that we face our own attitude towards ourselves. Is what happens to me and my possessions most important? What Christ does here in verses 39 to 42 is he gives us examples, illustrations, in the law of retaliation addressing this point. It's not an exhaustive, complete list. These are illustrations and examples of how we can, as Christians, relate to the law of retaliation in its spirit. Let me give you a personal example. The great George Mueller, the one in England in the 1800s known for caring for orphans, thousands of orphans. The great George Mueller said this about being a Christian. Quote, "There was a day that I died, utterly died. Died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. Died to the world, its approval or censor. Died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." Unquote. That last phrase from 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Is the only thing that counts for you is to be approved and pleasing to God? That's what this text is getting to. Is the only thing that matters to you and I as Christians being approved and pleasing to God? Are we dead to sin and self, but alive to God in Christ Jesus? Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Can we truly say that through Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 6, 14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world? The world is dead to me and I to the world, the sinful, evil system around us. Are all of your earthly possessions and achievements regarded as rubbish and trash to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. This is the center of the spirit of the law of retaliation. Many of you sitting here today claim to be Christians. And I have to ask you, what is your attitude towards yourself? The person Christ is describing in our text cannot be hurt by other human beings. That's an amazing statement. The person, the Christian, that Christ is describing in our text cannot be hurt by other human beings because himself and his possessions are not the most important thing in his life. In fact, next to having Christ, these earthly things and myself are trash. The spirit of the law of retaliation governs our hearts and how we see ourselves. So let's, in detail now, look at each of these examples, each of these illustrations in verses 39 to 42 of the law of the spirit of the law of retaliation. Point two, turning the other cheek. The end of verse 39. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Christ starts on the physical level. He starts on the physical level. Christ imagines an evil person coming along and without cause, without right, strikes you on your right cheek. Just hits you and slaps you. Without reason, without cause. Immediately, what would be your instinct? What would be mine? The immediate instinct would be want to hit back. To retaliate, to resist this evil person. Christ is concerned about that, and he says that we as Christians are not to do that. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. God is the ultimate judge. Christ is saying to us that we should not be concerned about personal injuries and insults. A slap on the cheek is a type of personal injury, but they can occur other ways. Could be by words. Somebody slanders you derogatorily, just talks down to you out of the blue without cause. Somebody insults you. Can be by a look, the way they look at you, they look down upon you. Could be hand or fist. Christ wants us to reach a point in our Christian lives that we are indifferent to self and self-esteem. That we are not concerned about self and self-esteem. Talk about something being countercultural. In our educational system, kids are primarily taught to have great, wonderful self-esteem. The Apostle Paul put all this perfectly of what Christ is getting to in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The Corinthians had been saying some pretty unkind, hurtful things about the Apostle Paul. Kind of a slap on the face with their words. Paul had been the means of establishing the church in Corinth. But rival, different groups had arisen within the church, and some were boasting about following Apollos and his preaching, while others said they followed Cephas. And many at Corinth had been criticizing the Apostle Paul in a most insulting manner. Notice what he says, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 4:4 at the end of that verse, the very next verse at the end of it, to say that, quote, he who judges me is the Lord. Paul is saying, God's assessment and evaluation of me is what counts. Not yours, not even my own. Paul means that he has become indifferent to human criticism, human insults, and abuse to what other men may do to him. It's God's assessment that counts. Is God pleased? Is he approved and pleasing to God? Now, I must add something that's very important. And this is why we've taken two sermons on this. There's a lot of caveats. There's a lot of qualifications. Christ is teaching here the spirit of the law of retaliation in our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Remember, under the letter of the law of retaliation, judges in our civil governments are to be God's ministers and servants in the sinful world, wielding their swords against evil. They are to be God's avengers against evildoers. Even evildoers who abuse and insult. The Apostle Paul said that in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. That's the role of judges. It's the role of the civil government, the civil magistrates, to implement and enforce the letter of the law of retaliation. So what Christ says in our text is that the spirit of a law of retaliation means that you and I, as individual Christians, are not to be concerned about ourselves, we're not to be concerned about our own honor, and so on. But that is a very different thing from being concerned about the maintenance of law and order in our society, or about the defense of the weak and orphans and widows and the disabled. The letter of the law of retaliation still applies to judges and civil governments. And the one who insulted you needs to be handled by the judges. But the spirit of the law of retaliation applies to you and I as Christians, and we are to be indifferent to what others may say or do to you and I. But what matters most to us is the Lord and his judgment of us, his assessment of us. Now let me add a qualification or two in this regard. There's a lot of fine nuances here in this commandment. When we're thinking about Scripture and biblical principles, looking at our text in the light of all of Scripture and the analogy of Scripture, let's say a crazy drunk comes by and hits me on my cheek. Let's just say he may have to be restrained by me until the police arrive, so that he does not go on and harm my neighbor. Love for my neighbor governs the decision. This also plays a role. I don't care about myself, is the point of this. As an individual Christian, we're to be indifferent to what happens to me or my possessions. Pleasing God is what ultimately counts. That's the spirit of the law of retaliation. But if some crazy lunatic or drunk comes by and slaps me, and he may be running on to go nail Gloria or something like that, I need to restrain him out of love for Gloria. You see? Out of love for my neighbor. Or if you saw a man physically abusing a child, you've got to go ahead and restrain that person until the police arrive, out of love for your neighbor. Especially for the weak and the vulnerable among us. So, that said, Christ's teaching here regarding the spirit of the law of retaliation is about what concern you have for your inward self, what concern I have for myself. It's essentially saying this: I have been insulted. I have been struck. I do not need to defend myself and my honor. I'll leave it in God's hands and the judges of my civil government. That is what Christ is talking about in our text. You and I must stop being self-centered. Our concern about ourselves must end. Point three, the tunic and the cloak. Another example, another illustration here of the spirit of the law of retaliation. The tunic and the cloak. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. What does this mean? Well, it is put like this. Christ is concerned here with the tendency to insist upon our legal rights. To insist upon our legal rights. Christ gives the example of an evil person coming and suing another person in a court of law for their tunic. And their tunic is their inner garment. There was two coats, okay? An inner garment and an outer one. The tunic being the inner one, the cloak being the outer one. Now, according to Jewish law, a man had a legal right. According to Jewish law, a man had a legal right to sue and take away your inner garment. But according to the law, they never could take your outer garment. That's the law. They couldn't take your cloak. But the law permitted them to sue and take away your inner garment. So Christ says here in verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, your inner cloak, your inner coat, let him have your cloak, your outer garment also. In other words, let him also have the one that he does not have a legal right to take. He had a legal right to take the inner one, but not the outer one. He could sue you and take the inner one, but he couldn't take the outer one. So you had a right, a legal right to say, you don't have a right to my outer one, the cloak. And Christ is saying, even turn over the one that you have a legal right to keep. Don't insist upon your legal rights. And we in our society today have to pay special attention to this. There's been scholarly work recently in books arguing that in American society since 1964, in the 1964 Civil Rights Act, everybody wants to talk about everything with rights. Rights, rights, rights. And they come up with new ones all the time and they demand their rights and they demand their legal rights for everything. And you and I have to look at ourselves and say, we must not have our legal rights. We have this tendency. That's not the spirit of Christians, to always be demanding our legal rights. Now, there are some texts of Scripture which seem to say something different. And I want to just say a word just briefly on them. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, Christ describes how we are to confront a sinning brother in Christ. So he says, first, confront the sinning brother or sister in Christ individually. And then if they do not repent, bring another one with you. And then if they do not repent, then go to the whole church. Christ is saying that as Christians, we must be concerned with God's law. We're not talking about legal rights and all of that situation. Christ isn't. He's emphasizing the whole point of God's law. Now, God's law must be honored. And we must address those who sin against God's law. In John chapter 18, verses 22 to 23, Christ asked an officer of the high priest who struck Christ with his hand. This is where some people go to this text and say, oh, he was struck by the guard working for the officer of the high priest. He struck him, and Christ said to him, why do you strike me? Why do you strike me? Well, Christ is not concerned here with his own personal honor and dignity. What Christ is concerned is the honor and dignity of God's law, because the officer of the high priest under the law had no authority to do that. It's the law that should be honored. Christ did not say, why do you insult me? He did not say, why do you insult me? Why did you just dishonor me? No, he said, why do you strike me? In John 18, 22 and 23. Christ is zealous to uphold the law. In Acts chapter 16, verse 37, after civil magistrates sent officers to release Paul and Silas from prison, Paul said to the officers, let them come down themselves and get us out. Kind of looks like he's asserting his legal rights. Paul's concern, though, is that the civil magistrates should see that by throwing him and Silas into prison for what they did, they healed a girl, that the civil government, the civil magistrates, did something that was illegal. It was against the law. And they were violating the law that they had been appointed to carry out. So in each of these texts, the apostles and Christ are not asserting their legal rights. They're reminding others of the dignity and honor of the law. And let's just say it's a fine distinction, but it's an important one. And God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, 1 Kings 8:39. And God will know whether you and I are doing something out of concern that the law be honored, or we're doing something trying to assert our own legal rights. God knows the difference. And the difference between right and wrong is typically a razor's edge, not a wide chasm, as John Murray said. Point four, going the second mile, verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This compelling or forcing to go a mile is a reference to a custom, a typical practice that would take place at that time. And it's a practice that actually some of the older Koreans who have lived in Burma experienced. Where, think of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was dominating other nations, right? They would war against other nations and take over them. They were over Israel. And when they were over any other nation, the Roman Empire could take anyone they saw on the street and compel and force that person to transport goods for them, saying, "Here, you're going to carry these goods for a mile. I need these supplies of mine and other things. They need to be carried a mile down the road." And there have been Koreans that we have met, older ones, or the soldiers of Burmese soldiers forced them to carry things, right? Said, "Here, you're going to carry this for us," at gunpoint, but they're being forced to. Same in the Roman Empire with their swords. "You're going to carry this." And the people did. They had to. They were forced to. Well, Christ is getting to hear something about the spirit of the law of retaliation. That type of situation is not occurring in the United States of America, but something similar occurs with employees. As employees, many times you may be demanded and forced to do something that's kind of beyond your normal operating procedure, your normal duties. And your employer says, "I need you to do this. I need you to do this. I need it done now, or I need it done in 3 hours." And you're like, "Wow, I've never done that." Or, you know, you're being forced to do something. That typically can take place where you're being demanded to do something you don't want to do. And that takes place a fair amount as an employee in various jobs. How do we respond? Christ says, when they come to you like that and compel you to go a mile, go with him the second mile. In other words, do what they want and then exceed expectations. Go above and beyond what they want. Exceed expectations. Go beyond what they're demanding. As Christians, as individual Christians, Christ is saying, the spirit of the law of retaliation, he's saying, you know what? Yourself is not the most important thing. Myself is not the most important thing. As sinners, we do not want to do things demanded of us that we don't want to do, whether by the civil government, whether by managers or by parents. Even parents. Think of children here, where they're demanding you to do something you don't want to do. Do you think about yourself? Christ is saying, go the mile and go the extra mile. Do what they want and go beyond it. That evidences that we're Christians. We don't have ourself as the most important thing. And they'll respond, they'll say, who is this person? What is it about him that makes him act like this? They are so different. They're light in a dark place. They stand out. Rather than just sitting there grumbling and complaining and as Christians, we want people to say of us, this person is different. He seems to be unconcerned about his own interests. This person isn't selfish. As Christians, our state of mind and spiritual condition should be such that no human authority can insult us by what they demand us to do. That's a tough one. It's a tough one. I've been on jobs, and I thought, I really wouldn't want to clean those toilets, where there's in public restrooms in certain places where I've worked, they've been pretty nasty. But that's where our faith is put to the test. Is ourself our greatest concern or not? Is it pleasing God, obeying Him and honoring Christ, our most concern, our greatest concern? Now, I've got to add a caveat again. This is why we had to have two sermons. Every one of these is very careful. When you look in the light of Scripture and interpret this in light of all of Scripture, in the analogy of Scripture, no human authority has the right to demand that we sin against God. Think of Acts chapter 5, verse 29. When faced with that situation, they were told not to preach in Christ's name. They said, we must obey God rather than men. No human authority, parents, managers, employers, or civil governments have the right to demand that we sin against God. We must obey God rather than men. But when it's lawful demands placed on us, we must go the mile and go the extra mile. We must not be thinking about self. We're thinking about pleasing God. Fifth, self-denial and borrowing. Self-denial and borrowing, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And once again, this could be interpreted in a way that leads to ridiculous, silly conclusions. Okay? We must avoid that tendency to interpret this in a very literal, mechanical way that leads to a silly, ridiculous result. What it does is it deals with self-denial once more. It's Christ's way of condemning our natural sinful tendency to inwardly say, what I have, I hold. What is mine, and I cannot lend to others what is mine because I may end up suffering. They may not ever pay me back, so I'm not going to do it. And Christ is saying we must deny ourselves and follow Christ. And yet, I must add, again, in the light of all of Scripture, in the light of all of Scripture, Christ is not encouraging us here to help frauds, to help professional beggars or drunkards. We are not to help people in sin. Pleasing God is our utmost concern. If somebody comes up to you on the street and they says that, oh, I need money for gas or money for a hotel. Or do they need money for alcohol? Right? You've got to ask that question. Are they just trying to get money for sin? Christ does not tell us in our text to help or aid a sinner in his sin, to lend them money to help them in their sin. No, Christ is not telling us to do that. Rather, Christ is concerned with our sinful natural tendency to not help those who are truly in need. That is our sinful natural tendency, is to not help those who are truly in need. Because we are self-centered. Because selfishness still is within us. If a man has a real, genuine, true need, we must be willing to help him. Even if it involves some risk on our part. The Apostle John echoes Christ's words in 1 John 3, 17 through 18. He said, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, that is in real true need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It can't. It isn't in him. The drunkard, though, under the influence of alcohol, asking you for money is not in true, genuine need. And neither is the man who is too lazy to work. The man who is too lazy to work is not one who is in true need. Paul said, the Apostle Paul said of such lazy people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." We don't borrow to those people. We don't lend them money. The love of God is a love, though, that gives of itself in order to help and strengthen those who are in real, genuine, true need. And we're not thinking about ourselves and our possessions is most important. That's the mark of a true Christian, under the spirit of the law of retaliation. Now, clearly, after pondering each of these examples Christ gives us, we should see that it takes a new man, it takes a new creation, a born-again person, to live this kind of life that stops being self-centered. This is not ethical theory for the world in general, and it's not for non-Christians. What Christ is speaking about here is for Christians. You and I, no person can hope to live unselfish like this unless he is spiritually born again, unless he's received the Holy Spirit. Such people only are Christian, and it is to us as Christians that Christ teaches the spirit of the law of retaliation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness really is that we are to pursue. Holiness really is the deliverance, the salvation from a self-centered life. So I ask you this question. What is your attitude towards self? What is your attitude towards self? What is my attitude towards self? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says we are to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. We are to test ourselves. Self-examination is extremely important for each of us. What is our attitude towards self? Think about this. When I have an inward sense of annoyance, or a feeling of self-defense, or when I feel I have been wronged or hurt or suffered an injustice, the moment I have these feelings, I must face myself and ask myself, why am I grieved? Why am I inwardly upset? What is my real concern? Is it myself? Is it my glory, my interests, my honor, my possessions? Is that why I'm grieved and annoyed and upset? Or am I concerned about God's glory, God's honor, and God's law? As Christians, when they're slandered, when they're dishonored, when God's name is, when his name is taken in vain, these things are what should trouble us. Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." May God have mercy upon each of us and fill us with the Holy Spirit to truly live as Christians in this sin-cursed world, unselfish, seeking to please God in all things and honor him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, we know that you have set us free. As Christians, you have set us free from the reign and rule of sin. That as born-again Christian self no longer reigns and rules. You do. But we know sin still remains. We have a sinful flesh. Selfishness is still within us, that we war and fight against every day. Lord, I pray that each of us, by your Holy Spirit, would remove unselfishness, that we would truly love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and seek to please you in all things. As Christ said, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And Lord, these commandments, we know we can only do as new creatures in Christ through the power and strength of the Holy Spirit within us. Form Christ within us, we pray, that we would indeed be the light of the world, that others would see Christ living in us, that others would say, these are people that have turned the world upside down. In Christ's precious name we pray, amen.